I just take pleasure in the youthful energy that that reveals, so long as it's not destructive. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 18 this morning. And our look begins at verse 15. And we'll just look at five verses. If your brother or a fellow believer sins against you, go and show him his fault. Just between the two of you. And this is Jesus speaking here. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. And so it's the first two verses, actually, of that we are considering this morning. Dear people of God, sometimes we can better understand the positive, practical lessons of Jesus and our scriptures by first looking at what happens when we don't live by them. Jesus, the Word made flesh, not only came and camped among us to fulfill the salvation plan of God, but he walked this earth. As he walked this earth, he demonstrated and taught how to live as citizens of the kingdom of God. It's a different kind of citizenship with a different kind of behavior. We don't hear that message easily from him because we're so used to the ways of the kingdoms of this world, and they block our understanding. So I'm going to describe a made-up sample situation that might or might not fit your experience. And as you listen to it described, I'd like you to think this. Which of the three positions in the scenario that Pastor Pete is describing have I been in? There's going to be three different positions in it. Is this what he's describing, what I do? The example has evolved, if I may use that word, in a church over time as I've preached this theme, because I used to use like Bob and Joe and Sandy, and then I would see a Bob face turning really red as I was doing this. So I've changed it to just using letters as representations of people. So the example involves three different people: person A, person B, and person C. In our scenario, and I remind you, this is completely imaginary, of course, and if it does happen, it only happens in other churches, not here, but you need to know that this exists. I hope you're catching my sarcasm. Person B develops a problem with person A. Now, the problem could be rooted in all kinds of things. Maybe they accidentally overheard person A say something that they just didn't like, or that they thought a good Christian person shouldn't be saying. Or maybe person B thinks person A is simply doing things a Christian should not do. Or possibly, at a meeting that both attended, everyone went with person A's suggestion when B thought theirs was pretty good. And so they had some hurt feelings around that. Or maybe B thinks A was unfair in a business transaction and is holding that against them. Now, this problem that B has with A, remember, I'm giving you an example of what of how it shouldn't be. This problem that B has with A, this displeasure, it causes anxiety, certain sets of feelings in person B. And I want you to imagine that anxiety as a little black cloud that starts to hang over person B. Churning. Casting shadows. Now, life goes on. Person B meets person C somewhere. Say they run into each other in a coffee shop. And they start to have regular talk. And eventually the subject gets around to person A. And before you know it, B is giving C all the details of what bothers person B about person A. Can you imagine that happening? Yeah. Now, person C, hearing the story only from person B's perspective, now begins to get upset with person A as well. Even though until that point, C had no issues with person A. And the black cloud above person B splits. And half of it goes over to person C, and then it grows to full size. And now there's twice as much anxiety and darkness hanging around as before. The sum of the two clouds is greater than just the one that started it all. An anxious energy is growing and increasing in the community. And person C, the more he or she thinks about what person B has said, is getting more and more upset with A. How could they do that? And you see how that goes? So two people are upset with A. And now A, by the way, has no idea this is going on. This is all out of their awareness. And guess what happens? Later in the same week, person C runs into person A somewhere, or maybe they're at the same meeting or the same Bible study or whatever. And C gives A piece of their mind. You got to be doing better. However that comes out. C berates person A. Now remember, A doesn't know what has been going on. And so A starts to think, what in the world got into C? Another black cloud from person, it's hard to keep track of all the people. Just three of them, it's hard for me to keep track of. But the cloud splits. And now person A has a cloud as well about person C. And now there are three anxious people with troubled black clouds hanging over them. Are you identifying with any of this yet? Otherwise I have to change the subject. Have any of you been any of these people in this scenario? I have. Far too often. And I still struggle with it. Now, if this unhealthy, dysfunctional way of being community, which comes naturally to most of us, is really well established, A, the next time they see person B, might ask, do you have any idea what got into person C? And a whole new loop of this gets started. And storm clouds accumulate and grow. And nobody's happy with anybody anymore. Well, I identify with all three persons in the scenario, as you probably do too. I've been playful about that, but let's be authentic and real here. And the fact is, that is how we often interact as human communities. We call it office politics in some settings, or smear campaigns, or spin, or gossip, and a few other things. In psychology, I find this a fun thing to share. Not the name, but the next thing. In psychology, this is called triangulation or triangling, because there's always three people or three incidents or three things involved making a triangle. Now, here's the secret. Psychology thinks they invented this whole, they identified this and that they've invented this human behavior and that they were the first ones to begin to address it. But the secret is Jesus addressed it 2,000 years ago. Don't tell the psychology people. It hurts their feelings to know that. This way of being, of interacting together as a community, only does damage to the relationships in the community. It breaks trust and it increases the anxiety. It drastically reduces chances of being an intimate, tightly woven community. It hurts people. It alienates or sidelines people. And I want you to be very aware that some people are expert in this process. And yes, sometimes it's people in the church. Expert in this process of carefully and clinically alienating one particular person from everyone else. So that they, the perpetrators of this, can gain notoriety and whatever, power for themselves. In churches, pastors and other leaders are very often subjected to this pattern. Pastors or other leaders have the experience of being in the grocery store and having the person in front of them in line who is somewhat acquainted with the church turn to them and blast them for something they don't even know what the person is talking about. And that's this process at work. The lessons of the words of Jesus as Matthew recorded them for us are directed at just such unhealthy ways of being in relationship and especially in communities that carry the name of Christ. The example I've given is the way people relate to one another according to the ways of the kingdoms of this world, based on the ideals and rules of the flesh, as it's called in the Bible. It's the behavior of the old Adam in us, and it is a road to damage and destruction and decay, and it will hold the church back from being everything that Christ wants it to be. Jesus tells us here about another way, in just two short verses, a way of building, not breaking, relationship. But it is not easy. Jesus never promises it's easy. It's a way that requires vulnerability and trust. It's a way that takes huge courage and faith. It's a more mature, less childish way. It's the way of love and truth, not a way of manipulation to gain power and favor so that we can feel like we're controlling destiny and making it go in a direction that we want it to go. Now, this old way comes naturally. The new way takes conscious effort and awareness. It takes a heart that is on a journey with God through Jesus, with the guidance of the Holy Spirit. A heart that is ever changing toward being a fountain of grace and truth. Jesus says, if a fellow believer sins against you or offends you, go and talk to them about it. One-on-one, in private. It's not complicated, is it? It's a pretty simple instruction on the face of it. He's saying, if another believer, another member of the body of Christ, has hurt you by what they have said or done, or not said or done, don't right away take it to the court of opinion of others. First, try to resolve it with that person. The reality is that often the thing causing offense can easily be straightened out if both parties in the exploring of it have love, truth, humility, and all those things active in them. Maybe it will turn out to be a simple misunderstanding, a word misheard, or an intention misunderstood. Or in the conversation, one of you will recognize and acknowledge that you were completely wrong and simply apologize and make it right. That's the intent. That's the goal. Jesus clearly says, first go directly to the so-called offending person. It's not an easy thing to do. Often involving others at the outset is easier, and we can couch it in all kinds of noble goals and ideals. Now, I just want to be clear about what I think I heard from person A. Did you hear them say this and this and this? But it's still somewhat the same thing, and it's better to go to the person who said it and say, this is what I think I heard. The third person that you involved was likely not there, not involved, and they can be influenced to see the whole thing like you experienced it, even if you were wrong. But it's the easier way. The Jesus way is the harder way. I mean, face it, how many of us would naturally pick a third person in such situations, someone we know ahead of time will not challenge us in our perspective? Right? We're not going to pick that person. We're going to pick someone who's going to be inclined to be sympathetic. Which is why, partly, I've made it a practice when I think that this is what's going on, when someone has come to me with someone else's anxiety, that I have things that I can do, and there are things you can learn to do to explore where the anxiety is coming from. And often then, when pressed, asked questions like, were you there? Did you hear this? Did you experience it yourself? And people say no, then I would believe I have the right to say, well, where's this coming from then? It's usually pretty clear if it's the person's own anxiety that they're presenting, and then you can have a conversation as a church leader or as fellow believers. Jesus never promises that his way will be easy. It requires humility. It requires vulnerability, the same kind of vulnerability he showed in even entering this world and exposing himself as powerless to the powers that we human beings have. What people who have tried this approach have learned is that if the second person is receptive, the so-called offending person, the outcome, if the process works, will most often strengthen the relationship. Following Jesus' way in this will make both of your hearts sing in the healing that you've experienced. And you will know that if you are person A or B in a reconciliation conversation, you will know now that you can trust that person to a certain level because they had the vulnerability and the humility and the integrity to come directly to you and try to work it out. If the fellow believer listens to you, you have both gained and grown in relationship, Jesus implies. Your bond is strengthened, whereas the natural pattern destroys those bonds. And there's only the enemy of God who receives any pleasure from that happening. Sometimes, however, this approach does not work, the one-on-one. And Jesus knew that. And he says, that is the time to get others involved. Now, in Jewish society of that day, and this is implied in the passage, a matter was considered legally binding if two or three witnesses would agree. Three was better than two. So Jesus instructs believers to bring in some witnesses to be part of a second attempt at straightening things out. So the picture here is that person A and person B have had a conversation, they haven't been able to resolve the thing, and then they both agree to bring in other parties to help them work it through. That's the picture that's being painted here. Although I suppose it could work if just one invited that, but that'd be a bit more tricky. Now, who are these witnesses? Well, they're not going to be side pickers. You're not going to go and tell the witnesses each your story from your perspective first. No, these are people who, in biblical terminology, were known to be wise, known to be properly impartial. And those are the ones that you then bring in who can help guide the conversation through the struggle. In Jesus' day, you picked then people that were known for wisdom and impartiality. You didn't pick croonies, you didn't pick softies, and you didn't pick goons. You picked wise people. Now, they're not mutually mutually exclusive, I don't know. I haven't met too many wise goons myself, but Wise guys, yes, but not wise goons. Are you beginning to see the great practical wisdom of what Jesus says here in his guide for cleaning up these problems? Now, I do need to put a caution here. I do need to tell you about an exception to this approach, but I want to mention it softly, because our desire to avoid this hard approach is so strong that that some of us might cling to this exemption that I give and claim it as theirs to get out of doing the hard thing. The exception is when, between person A and person B, there is a clear and large power imbalance. Or if the person who has done the offending is known as a person who abuses their power clearly. If the hurt person has vastly less power than the one doing the hurting, the hurt person should not risk going one-on-one, but needs to bring in those other wise people right away. A child, as an example, who has been seriously abused by an adult should never try to confront that adult on their own by themselves, but should ask for help. Okay, so that's the exception, but it's a fairly extreme exception. So don't just jump to it and say, oh yeah, you know, they have more money than I have, so they have more power, so I don't have to talk to them, or whatever reason you'll give. But I did need to say that, because it makes me cringe to think of someone in an imbalance of power than trying to challenge that. Person B has a problem with person A. They've met together with just the two of them without being able to resolve it. And now instead of triangling, instead of B going around stating a case that's naturally designed to get people to see it his way or their way, the principles of engagement that Jesus lays out here call for B to find wise and respectable people to come along and hear the story presented by both A and B. Think about the pressure this puts on person B. He has to think, he or she has to think about this next step. It's not resolved, but the next step is a big one. Is my case serious enough that if I bring two or three others, fair people of sound judgment, to go with me, they will see that I have been wronged? Or will they see that I'm exaggerating, that I'm being too sensitive or whatever? And the same goes for the next third step that Jesus describes, bringing it out into the public, bringing it before the church itself. Steps two and three, when it comes to everyday difficulties human creatures have with each other in the church, put most of the pressure on resolving it in step one. That's where two sincere believers can quickly do away with small problems and prevent them from becoming huge disputes. I believe I've told you before the story about a church that I served where there were two people who were always at odds no matter what the subject, and sometimes it seemed like they even switched places because it was just about being at odds, not about the actual subject. And congregational meetings were a real riot with these people there. And when some exploration was done of where that was rooted, some 30 years before, two couples had owned property together, and one of the wives in one of the couples felt that the deal that was made to sell the property that they owned together was not fair. And so for 30 years, this was the root issue that was disrupting the church, because this process had not been followed in that dispute, right? That's how it works. I wanted to give you a concrete example. Steps two and three put pressure on step one, and step one requires a lot of maturity. This maturity is what the Apostle Paul writes about in Ephesians 4. This is a chapter about maturing together as the living body of Christ. And in verses 14 and 15, Paul writes this: "We will come to a point where we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves of triangulation," I'll insert, "and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning of craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ." So that's what we're doing when we break out of the immature worldly way of dealing with feeling offended. We are maturing. We are learning to speak the truth in love. Boy, think about it. First, you have to honestly try to find the truth. Then you have to speak of your truth in a loving way to someone who has hurt you. That's tough. That is not easy. With that in mind, it's interesting to notice, if you read on in Matthew 18 from where we stopped, that the next section of Jesus speaking deals with forgiveness. There, Jesus tells a story that makes it clear that believers need to always remember that part of their professed belief is that they've been forgiven much, massive amounts, and they should not go around grabbing others by the throat over what are really petty offenses. I think there's a connection between what Jesus says and what we're looking at and what is said next. Jesus removed our debt. He died to pay the price of all our offenses, so why are we afraid to admit that we do them? Jesus, in a sense, got choked and thrown in debtor's prison so that our debt could be paid for us. Doing that really does change everything, doesn't it? We've been forgiven. We are guaranteed free. So now, putting it all together, a believer who feels sinned against, who reviews the guidance in Matthew 18 to see what he or she should do, and who reads on in the chapter, will be reminded that small offenses, returning a lawnmower with a dull blade, small offenses, I would call that a small offense, maybe not you, returning a borrowed lawnmower with a dull blade, small offenses can easily be forgiven in light of the huge bundle of sin each believer has been forgiven. If the first step of talking to the other believer does not resolve it, then the person with the issue has something to consider. Do I proceed or do I forgive? Do I let it go? This teaching of Jesus applies to all of us and to all of our lives as believers living in community. And through this, we've now all been equipped. We've all been equipped with a reminder that we have been forgiven much and equipped with a biblical method to follow in our relationships with other believers. Let's resolve to first of all be more forgiving, and to second of all, not be reactionary when we feel someone has offended us. And let's be determined to try to work things out. First one-on-one, and then if necessary, with the help of believers of sound judgment. I need to call on you to hold me accountable in this and each other. And so I'm giving you now, it's going to give you some language by which you can hold me accountable, but also each other. And I know already that you're a congregation that likes having some fun with sermon application. That's okay too. The last time I preached this, there was a guy going around the fellowship hall, and anytime he saw three people talking to each other, he broke it up. It's a triangle, he said, right? And I was just happy that he seemed to have caught something out of the message. So you're allowed to be playful with it in that way. And you can even do this playfully with each other, just as a learning caution, and with me. Okay? Because I need it too. If at any time in my time here, I come to you and start telling you a tale of woe that describes how a person offended me or offends me, your job from now on is to stop me or whoever is doing it. And you are to ask, and if they've heard this sermon, they'll understand what you're doing. You are to ask, have you talked to that person about this yet? Pretty easy question to remember. Have you talked to that person about it yet? And if you do that to me and I can't answer yes, then your job is to say, well, then we shouldn't be talking about it together, according to what Jesus says in Matthew 18. Pretty easy, right? So I sincerely call you to that because it's a danger for me, as I presume it's at least for one or two of you, to fall into this pattern. And only in community and only with some playfulness, but also sincerity, can we teach each other how to break out of patterns that come naturally. In doing this, we will no longer be practicing unholy triangling, but we will be entering into the joy of the ideal community centered on the one holy triune God. And I ask you now to affirm your willingness to participate in this change by saying amen. And God's people said, amen.